today on Family Talk.
Welcome, everybody. I'm Dr. James Dobson, and you're tuned in to Family Talk. I hope you're used to hearing these broadcasts every day, Monday through Friday, and they're produced by the James Dobson Family Institute. We're going to do something I think very interesting today. We're going to go back a long ways to before the time when I was on radio. I mean, this goes back. And we're going to hear the recorded testimony of the late Gert Bahana. She's gone now, but she had a huge following in the 50s and 60s. And I was in a church service in the mid-1960s. This was on a Sunday night when she was the speaker. And I found her fascinating. And when I thought about it one day, not too long ago, I contacted my producers here at Family Talk and asked if they could find a recording of Gert Bahana speaking. They did it, and we have it for you today. She was best known for her hit autobiography, which was titled The Late Liz, which she wrote in 1954. I've never seen that book, but it might be out there. Her story was so popular that it was later adapted into a full-length feature film. That was in 1971. Sadly, Gert is gone, but throughout her life, she was known as a wonderful speaker and writer. Now, what we're going to do now is let you hear one of her classic speeches by recording, where she talked about her own troubling upbringing. I don't want to give away the story, but we're going to hear it now. And let's listen to today's presentation titled, God Isn't Dead.
When I speak at Alcoholics Anonymous, I never need to tell any of them what a miracle is. Every chair is occupied by a miracle, and they know it. When I speak in churches or to interdenominational clergy conferences, they are apt to think that it stopped with Lazarus. When I tell you what the Lord has done for me, I have to tell you something about what he had to work with. He didn't have very much. And when I talk about what I used to be like, I have to talk about money. I have to talk about money because there is no possible doubt in my mind but what this upholstering kept me many years from meeting our Lord. Our Lord said, "Our Father knows what you have need of, not what you want or what you would like or could use, but what you have need of." And so when we have so much more than we have need of, there is a great wall, a great satin upholstered wall that protects us from unhappiness of others and above all protects us against reality. I never saw anyone who was poor. I would see pictures of them, but pictures aren't people. I would see pictures of tenements, and I would say, my, my, how can people live in such places? They had nothing to do with me. I had been born into a group that took it as their right that they should have permanent and excessive privileges. There's a great deal of talk, and has been for many years, about the aching back of the poor man. But there really is not enough talk about the aching heart of the rich man, the being separated from people. And because we all are snobs, my behavior, which for many, many years was totally unacceptable behavior, was accepted. And so I was never allowed to face the consequences of my own behavior. In other words, people played God with me. I was an only child brought up for the first 9 years of my life in New York City, living in the old Waldorf. By the time I was 7 or 8 years old, I realized that my parents' own marriage was on the rocks. My father was a man of great brilliance of mind with an especial genius for making money. And my mother was an extraordinarily beautiful woman. And I realized quite young that I was caught between the two of them, that I had neither brilliance nor beauty. I would go places with my mother, and people would do a double take and then say about me, "Well, I'm sure she's nice and wholesome anyway." To call a female of any age wholesome is a dirty word. There's no woman on earth who wants to be wholesome, whether she's 4 or 400. We want to be smooth and suave and sleek and femme fatales. We don't want to be wholesome. How much this affected my later delinquency, I don't know, but that it had something to do with it, I'm perfectly certain. Since my parents' marriage was already rocky, my father decided that his only child was not to marry. Marriage was for fools. She was to have 2 or 3 college degrees in this country and then go to the Sorbonne in Paris and perhaps to Heidelberg in Germany. And then perhaps I could be the first woman ambassador to Great Britain. We still haven't had one. And then perhaps in my spare time I could find a cure for cancer. Well, I heard all this. I knew that I would never do it, first because I couldn't, and second because I didn't want to. Already the soil was being tilled for a sense of inadequacy, of not measuring up. I was not of brilliant mind nor of beautiful face. And these plans that my father, whom I loved and respected inordinately, was making for me, I would never carry them out. At the age of 9, I was sent to Europe to school, and I was there until World War I blasted me back. I think perhaps it has been typical of my life that it takes a war to get rid of me. Everything has been extra dramatic and extra traumatic. Since Smith College is not coeducational, this was the first place I'd ever been that my father couldn't go with me. This was very heady business. He had told me when to breathe and how often, what to think and how to express it, whom to know, what to wear, what to study. And to be without him was extraordinarily heady. And also, for the first time, I saw girls who had bows. I would watch these girls batting their eyelashes at the young males and telling them how wonderful they were, and the young males would swoon. If I had known that I had a soul, I would have been charmed to have sold it for the ability to make men swoon. But because Northampton, where Smith is very strategically located, it's surrounded by men's colleges, and you couldn't miss, and I didn't. In my junior year, I met a young man who was silly enough to ask me to marry him the first night we met. And because the room was rather shadowy, instead of saying yes, I said when. I thought, wait till he gets me out in the light and sees how wholesome I am. I had no idea that marriage was what the Roman Catholic Church and our own, the Episcopal Church, calls a holy sacrament, that it was a holy state. There wouldn't have been anyone who could have told me. My father and mother could not have been more moral, more responsible, more ethical people. But there was no God whatsoever, and of course there was no prayer. And surely I do not need to tell you that knowing and serving God is not necessarily synonymous with church membership. Nor had I ever seen a Bible. I had seen the great Gutenberg Bible under glass in museums in Europe. I had seen the beautiful early illumined manuscripts from ancient monasteries, but I had never seen a Bible. I'd never known anyone who had one. So there wasn't any way for me to have known that marriage was a holy state. I married this foolish young man for just 2 reasons. First, to get away from my father's inordinate demands upon me, and second, because I didn't think anybody else would ever ask me. Really, very simple reasons. The marriage should not have succeeded based on such reasons, and it didn't. It lasted 5 years. Out of this marriage, I had a son who graduated from 10 years on Skid Row. Bill's sobriety hangs by a thread. He has not found Christ under the highly spiritual program of AA, or in any church group, from any minister, or any lay Christian. I am absolutely positive that it is the power of prayer that has gotten him and is keeping him sober. This sense of inadequacy that I had had as a child, after the failure of my first marriage, of course, grew into a real and active guilt. I left Smith the end of my junior year because a husband seemed more important at that moment than a diploma. And so I looked around for husband number two. The only prerequisite for husband number two was that he be as unlike husband number one as possible. Husband number one had been very dashing. Therefore, husband number two must be a nice, quiet harbor. Well, I got one. I didn't know how quiet a harbor could be. When I came to write a book, The Late Liz, about all this, husband number two and I were married for 14 years, and I couldn't think of anything he'd ever said. Well, you have to say something in 14 years, so whatever husband number two says in The Late Liz, it's what I think he might have said. It was in this second marriage that I became an alcoholic. As I talk about liquor, I beg of you not to be comfortable. I beg of you not to lean back and say, what a brave little old woman to talk about her sins. Whatever are yours, let's put them in the place of mine and we'll take it from there. Paul said, all have sinned and all are guilty, and I presume this includes you. Alcoholism is merely a mode of escapism. It is something we get on to run away from our responsibilities in this ugly world. When sobriety is attained by the alcoholic, the sins that caused the escapism still remain. And now that I have graduated to the Christian sins, I find... I really find these much more difficult than the sins of the flesh. When anyone is committing adultery, I assure you he, she knows it. When you fall down drunk, I assure you we know it, or I also assure you somebody will be kind enough to tell us. But these snide little Christian sins, am I proud of not being proud? I noticed that when Christian speakers for our Lord, deeply sincere, dedicated people get together, they begin to compete. How many souls have you led to Christ, they say. Oh, I'm just appalled. Every single group has its paramount sins. And pride is one of ours. I discovered the other day that I am a snob. I am a snob about snobs. I look down on people who look down on people. So if by chance one of your sins is to look down on drunks, that will do just fine for a sin. Just fine. Because actually, you see what that does, that sets you above our Lord Jesus Christ, who announced that he came. That was his purpose, to save sinners. So if you look down on us drunks, this is really setting yourself pretty high, isn't it? And self-righteousness, oh, that's a peach of a sin. That'll do just fine. I can't make out anywhere where our Lord forgave the Pharisees. Nowhere along the line. And if you are self-appointed martyrs, the president of the Poor Me Club, that'll do just fine as a sin. Alcoholism, in my case specifically, surely it was the result of mounting shame. Escapism due to knowing nowhere to turn, knowing no God, God was a swear word, knowing no one, my father long since dead and anyway long since disgusted with me. The first marriage had failed, the second marriage was failing, and I was the only constant factor in all these situations. I was my parents' only child. Here were two men, one woman named Gert. It had to be me. Along with alcoholism, surely within a year or so, I began to take drugs. With all of the servants in the house, all I had to do for breakfast about 11 in the morning was to push a button, and the breakfast came up. I would spend a few minutes dawdling with that, then I would take Benzedrine to get me up. Somewhat later, not much, liquor to keep me up, and then sleeping pills to knock me out. Well, this makes a very short day. There were only about 2 hours when I was even approximately compos mentis. As I look back on that woman, I know completely, utterly, basically, what it means to be born again, because I am not that woman. There she goes, and I look at her with compassion, overwhelming distaste, and some amusement. Of course, self-pity set in, one of the most dread of dis-eases. If you do not blame yourself, you must blame someone. And so I would try to conjure up some blame for my parents, my first husband, my then husband. I could not blame myself because I was not ready to do anything about this state, and anyway, I didn't know what to do. Out of this marriage, too, I had a son who is now an Episcopal rector. Again, I can understand personally and completely the words of our Lord, blessed are the pure in heart. Bard has always been good, not goody good, God forbid, but good. His brother and I have always seemed to have to learn everything the very hardest way. Bard has always been loving, always been strong, always been honest. And when through me Christ was presented to him, he did what Fosdick calls crossing the stream at the narrowest part, and went on up the other side, and spiritually I've hardly seen him since, he's so far ahead of me. Bill and I have always seemed to have to wallow against the tide, against the great breakers, banged back and forth, sucked down by sea pusses wallowing in the sand. And Bard has been the pure in heart and oh, so blessed. I left this good and rich, though boring man, at the end of 14 years and married another man 4 months later for the pure and simple reason that somebody told me I couldn't get him. However, you'll all be delighted to know that husband number three and I deserved each other. This lasted 12 years and it was real mayhem. My first two husbands had been from the right side of the tracks. When I yelled divorce, which of course I increasingly did, they would say, oh, what would we do without you? Number three was from the wrong side of the tracks. He didn't know the rules with the very rich. And I yelled divorce just once too often, and he said, get going. Of course I couldn't take it. I'd never taken anything else, and I couldn't take this, and so I tried to take my life. I took 45 grains of Seconal, cold sober, on an empty stomach. When I came to write my book, I had a doctor friend of mine check the book for possible medical inaccuracies, and he said, Gert, if you say you took 45 grains, that's what you took, but don't put it in your book because anywhere from 10 to 20 is a lethal dose. Now, I didn't throw up. They did not get to me in time to use the stomach pump. I am not suggesting for a moment that God stop the cosmic machinery so that one Gert Bahana could stand here and speak. But I do know that I should have died because my younger son had been overseas in World War II in the 2nd Marine Division. He had had great experience with death and near death. And this was practically his mother's homecoming present to him that he should find her body. Knowing what to do, he let me lie there and called the doctor and the ambulance in the hospital. And I woke up 36 hours later in a hospital room with a great many tubes in it, all of them ending in me. I had failed my parents. I had now failed three husbands. I had failed two sons. I had put a blight on every life that was even remotely connected with mine. I wanted to leave life because life was intolerable. The thought that there was another world, a place which might follow this and this be the testing time of such a place, that you might enter the grade for which you had prepared yourself here, never entered my mind. I wanted extinction because I was without hope. I was in the hospital for 4 days, and in this incredibly palpable misery that surrounded me, I returned to my house, which was not a home. And at midnight the first night, the phone rang saying that my mother had died in California. With the very rich, there is the biggest nonsense called sportsmanship. So with great sportsmanship, I arose from my self-inflicted bed of pain to go out to California to inherit more money. Can you imagine anything more absurd than the bravery which I wrapped around myself?
You've been listening to Family Talk in a presentation by the late Gertrude Bahana. I'm Roger Marsh, and I pray that you have been blessed by what she shared today. Did you know that you can get in touch with Family Talk using our social media pages? Keep up with us by searching for Dr. James Dobson's Family Talk on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. Our profiles are full of godly content that you'll want to share with your friends and family. Listen to past and popular broadcasts, read Dr. Dobson's newsletters, or just enjoy the articles we've posted. Go now and follow us on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, and YouTube. And be sure to join us again tomorrow for the conclusion of Gertrude Bahana's powerful and convicting testimony. I'm Roger Marsh. Thanks for listening.
This has been a presentation of the Dr. James Dobson Family Institute.
Hi, I'm Dr. Tim Clinton from the American Association of Christian Counselors. Family Talk is a listener-supported program. I encourage you to support Dr. Dobson, his ministry, and this program. You can find us at drjamesdobson.org. Join forces today with Dr. Dobson as he continues to stand in the gap.